I want to say something before I really talk to you. It sounds funny, doesn't it? But there it is. You do know, beloved, don't you, every single one of us in the room, that when we get to say that chorus we've just been singing, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I didn't look round the room. I sat praising the Lord. But I wonder if every tongue in this room did really confess that. I'm not trying to sort of cast aspersions on anybody. I deliberately didn't look round. But you do realize, beloved, don't you, this has nothing to do with your faith. Do you understand that? It doesn't say that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess he's Lord if they're thoroughly convinced of it or if they feel like it. It's going to be. The devil's got to do it. He don't feel like it. Every knee at the end. You understand this? What God has shown you here is a pivotal point in the ages before the final thing is done. They'll all have to kneel. You don't, because they say, oh Lord, I feel you're my Lord. That's why the devil deceives so many. You should get on to fundamental principles. There's nothing to do with whether you feel like it or whether you don't. You can't seriously tell me sitting there that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, do you? Look, let's read it, shall we? Just for ourselves. If I'm not careful, I should go preaching on it. I don't want to do that. I want to love you. I want you all to love me. And I don't deserve it, I know. But you do. I realize my debt of love to you. It doesn't matter what you feel towards me. Not really. Not at the moment. In Philippians chapter 2. It says, it's something to do with your mind. You do realize that your mind and your tongue work together, don't you? And if your tongue won't do it, then something wrong with your mind. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. Verse 5. So you see, we're put onto the mind. The mental processes, the devil can twist them. He'll do anything to rob Christ of one confession from your lips, if he can. He won't have a chance when he's got to do it himself. He'll show then, you'll realize how he fooled you. Because he's got to do it himself. In the end. This is it. Jesus, Christ Jesus, verse 6. Who was in the form of God, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at, reached out after, as though it wasn't already his, to be equal with God, but made himself, now listen, he emptied himself. Now, you've got to come to a process of self-emptying on it. You've got to arrive at truth. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took on him the form of a slave. I'll do what you say, Lord. I'll have no mind of my own. My mind just tells me now I'm going to be your slave. I'm not going to think up orders for myself. I'm not going under the direction of my own mind. I'm going to listen to you. Now, that's the word. Here it is. And being found in fashion as a man, when he was made in the likeness of men, verse 8, he humbled himself and hearkened submissively. Now that's your exact word. He just hearkened. Meekly, humbly, submissively to God, right till the day of his death, unto death. Amen. And because this way he came to the death of self, he did. He died on the cross, having said, not my will, but thine, Lord. I don't care how I feel, it's your mind. What you say, Lord. The devil interferes with your minds. It's nothing to do with how you feel or what you think. It's going to happen. Well, why not do it then? It's a principle of eternity, do you see? It's nothing to do with whether you believe. If you don't believe, if you die rejecting Christ, you've still got to do it. Don't you see? Why not make yourself do it now then? What's wrong with your mind? This doesn't say only if you're a wonderful saint should you do it. That's not, you see, it doesn't say that. This is a sort of a basic thing. It's fundamental to God's workings. And until you decide to get onto God's ground and stay there and do what he says and listen to him, even if it's the death of you and the death of your reputation, what other people think of you, you've got nothing to do with it. Do you see that? That's right. And therefore, God highly exalted him. It meant the death of him. Death of self. Say, well, kill me to do that. Well, praise the Lord. That's marvelous. You say, wouldn't be true. It's got nothing to do with whether it's true or it won't be true for the devil. All the angels flapping their wings saying, well, this isn't true. The devil bowing to Jesus and confessing his Lord. It's got nothing to do with it. He's got to do it. You understand? Against his will. Well, if your will isn't to do it, it's got to be done against your will then. Well, he's not in a fit state to do it. He's still got to do it. They say, well, no, we'll wait another million years till he gets in a fit state to do it. You've got to do it. Do you see this? Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Jesus. If you want to be exalted, get down there and humble yourself and break your will on the word of God and confess the truth. That's the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you say he's my Lord or whether he's Lord of me or what you will, he is, whether you think so or whether he isn't. You understand that? The devil challenges his lordship and all the world thinks he isn't. And I bet he is, you know. It's written here, look. He's got to bow. He's got to confess. And he's got to bend. Hallelujah. Given him the name, which is above every name. Listen, you bow at the name of Jesus. If you can't do that, where are you? If you can't bend your knee at the name of Jesus. Yeah, hallelujah. You heard the story, I suppose, once, didn't you, of some big, clever men that were all gathered together, mighty men, and they were sort of great people of culture and learning, and they were sort of talking to one another, what would they do if Shakespeare walked in the room, you know? And they said, Dickens came along, and some said, well, what would you do if Jesus Christ walked in and said we'd all get down on our knees? They weren't Christians, they were just a gang of clever chaps. Don't you see? I'm not saying that clever people can't be Christians, but I mean, it wasn't a matter of whether they were Christians or atheists. They just considered it historically and factually. It wasn't a matter of faith. They just said they'd do it. Well, why don't you then? Surely. He is Lord. He is Lord. Doesn't matter whether I feel under a cloud or over a cloud. Doesn't make any difference at all. You've got what I'm trying to say? No, we're going to sing it then. All right, I'll shut my eyes. I won't look at you. I'm going to sing. Because it's true. Historically true. Futuristically true. Eternally true. It's absolutely right. It is true, of course, in my own heart. I only wish it had been true in every minute of my life. I'm not trying to tell you that Jesus Christ has been Lord in the sort of highly ascendant spiritual sense every hour of my life. He hasn't been. But I say he's Lord. Because look, he lorded it over me and brought me to this place. He must be Lord. I mean, I'm not stupid. I don't know whether you are. He must be. The devil didn't bring me here. He didn't bring you here either. He'd have kept you away if he could. You see, Jesus is Lord. Isn't he?
Yes.
Come on then. He is
Lord.
Ever done it? Risen from the dead? Has anybody else voluntarily died and risen again? Have they? Well, we'll sing then. That's a good reason to sing that he's Lord.
He is Lord. He is Lord.
Listen. Begrudging it?
No.
Are you begrudging it? Or are you anticipating it?
Yes.
That's what the Holy Ghost has come for.
Yes.
To make it a coronation occasion in your heart tonight. Hallelujah.
You are Lord.
Absolutely true, Father. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. All right, then, this afternoon, I more or less committed myself to telling you how I tick. Well, that was the way I was asked. And I hear it so many places, really. If I have those of you who weren't here, that already somebody said they wanted to have a talk with me because they wanted to find out what made me tick. And as that is the sort of attitude of many people, I want to share with you something of it. I thought the best way to tell you how I tick was to share, I use that expression because that's what it was, how it was said, was to share with you something of what we call our testimony. And as I'm getting on in years now, you better settle down. You see, we've got one sister, really praising the Lord, she's only known the Lord 3 years. What do you think of that? Just 3 years. And, well, I've known him a lot, lot longer than that. But we'd better start at the beginning. And I also did say that I wanted to share with you some of the things from which I learned. That means that some of you will have already have heard some of these things, and you're permitted to go to sleep. After all, you must keep telling the truth. You can't go around and vary stuff just to tickle people's ears. You have to say what's happened. And I've always tended to tell stories as illustrations of these things from which I learned so much. And God's taught me so much, and I think that you'll agree by the time we're through that some of the stories are quite equal to what you can read in your Gospels. And they will be as gospel true. And I can only say that because by the Lord's grace, of course, entirely, I was there when they happened. And I saw what God did. I have never claimed to have any gift of the Spirit. This is a wrong end to start, by the way. Probably I should tell you how, you know, when I was born. I don't remember being born, but I was born some time ago. But never mind. I want to tell you this because I've never claimed to have any gifts of the Spirit, not one. I certainly don't think I have the gift of healing. I don't think I have the gift of miracles. As a matter of fact, I don't think I have any of the gifts. What I know is that at some time or another, I've seen all the gifts in operation. That's all I can say. And it has pleased God to do this. There are people who are given special gifts, perhaps one or two, and that's their ministry. Well, that's not my ministry, healing. But I should tell you some astounding stories of healing. Some of you will know them as we're going through. I will tell you because that's it. They happened. I wouldn't like to impress upon you, for instance, that I run healing campaigns. I don't. But I think Jack can remember an occasion when we landed in the south of India. It's a long time after I was born, but, and I was going for a rest period, actually. I got a day's rest before we started ministry, or 2 days rest. We were fairly tired. It was our first trip together. And when we landed, the man there said, Indian man, he said, you wouldn't mind speaking to a sort of a veranda meeting tonight, would you, brother? So I said, you know, we looked at each other, Jack and I, and Jack sort of a little bit supervisory over me on these things. And I think he tried to flash me a warning, but I'm pretty thick, really. I don't always catch everything. So Yes, I suppose so. I'm thinking, oh, there goes my evening's rest. And all that, you see. And then he said something which almost worsened it to me then. He said, it's one of the brethren on the committee. He runs this sort of veranda meeting, and it's about healing. So we looked at one another. Yes. So went. Veranda meeting. Have you ever seen an Indian veranda meeting? Well, they build verandas about as wide as from here to that wall, for a start, down in the south of India, to keep out the light and the sun and the heat, you see. And they run all round the house. And it was right. They were packed, sitting down as close as flies on a flypaper, all sitting close together. There were hundreds of people there. The doors were open through the house. They were stacked up indoors. And the lights that radiated out across outside the veranda sort of just dimly touched the rows as they stretched back outside. I don't know how many hundreds of people. At least 1,000, says Jack. Well, that's not a bad veranda meeting, is it? It's nothing to speak to thousands in the south of India. Now, please don't think that's a marvellous thing. You could go and have a couple of thousand come and hear you, just the same, in the south, but not in the north. You'll do very well if you get 10 in the north of India. But there they were, and they sort of led us up on the platform. We sort of inched through these people. And they built a kind of a platform, and I spoke for about 20 minutes of the gospel. Many people responded to the preaching of the gospel, and that was that, you see. And God had really worked, though really, looking at it from my point of view, it's all so humorous, really. Not that God worked, and I'm used to seeing that, and not laughing at what God does except with a holy laughter. And I sort of hoping, but then this brother stood up and he said, now, Brother North will pray for you. Those of you that need prayer for healing. And hundreds of people stood up. Now, Jack's my computer. He does all that. Three a minute for more than 2 hours. This is how they were coming. So there you are. Here's his report. I sat on a chair on the edge of the platform, and they walked past, and all one could do was put one's hands on them and pray, and they passed through at 3 a minute. For 2 hours. Well,
more than two hours.
They went by, one couldn't spend time, obviously. And God worked in a very wonderful way. There's no doubt about that. But that's the only sort of healing meeting, I suppose, that one's ever known anything about, as a healing meeting, and that was arranged by somebody else. And God worked. Nevertheless, I don't think my special gift is the gift of healing. You must remember in the scripture that there is a gift of healing, and some people have that gift, and they have a responsibility to God to use it and render their account for it. That's their special gift. And I don't blame them one little bit. If they feeling their responsibility before God, I know all the sort of blah blah that goes on from sort of highly respectable circles that you shouldn't do this sort of thing. But if you were in their place and knew you had a gift from God to heal probably multitudes, what would you do? And you've got to render an account for it to God. He's not a hard taskmaster. You might ask me, why do I go around preaching? Why do I go this, that? Because I'm rendering an account to God for that. Not just for that. Why don't I settle down and take it a bit easy? You can't. That's all there is in it. Same thing. Just impute the right motives over to other people. Never criticize them. Or, if you feel you've got something better than them, then you can criticize them. But I've never found the people that have something better critical. It's always those that haven't got as much. They're the critics. Always, I've never found it other. And I'm getting on. But with these great gifts, beloved, there are the gifts that are given as signs. And I've always found that God has performed miracles as signs. There are some people who have the ability to perform a miracle for sign, or a remarkable healing as a sign, as a testimony to the truth of the gospel that they're preaching. All right. But it's not their particular ministry. I think I come in that category. If you don't think I do, well, that's all right. You can just sort of give me a little word or write a letter to me about it or something like that, and or write an article in a magazine to correct me. I don't promise you I'll read the magazine. But there it is. That's what I think, and I'm perfectly honest about it. What I think. All right, now we're going to start back at the beginning. I was born in Bethnal Green in London, which you will know is about not quite so bad as the Gorbals of Glasgow, or about on a par, I think. I mean, I'm led to believe this on good authority, although it might sound humorous. I won't tell you how many years ago. That's got nothing to do with it. My mother and father were both believers. And I do praise God for that. I was the baby of the family. And that was that. I had two elder sisters that remained out of five. Well, my mother lost two. And as I say, I was the baby. And apparently I had a fine brother. His name was Frank, named after my Uncle Frank, of whom I'll speak in a moment or two. And he was the wonderful baby. When Mother wanted to sort of just give me a little hint, she used to tell me how wonderful Frank he was. He had golden hair and a lovely curl, and so on and so on and so on. And I didn't have golden hair, and I didn't have nice curls, and I reckon I didn't have a nice curly temper either. Because this was the sort of correction. But unfortunately, he had pertussis. And he never lived. And he died. That was before doctors really knew what to do with pertussis in quite the same way. I'm going back a long way. And he died. But Uncle Frank came home from India. He got saved in India. I'm only telling you now what I was told. I was latterly given his Bible. He came home from India, and my mother told me, I'm trying to answer how I tick. I can only tell you these things. I don't know. And my mother told me that he used to be a terrible man. I must have taken after him, I suppose. I don't know. So I've got some of him. He was a gambler and I don't know what. He was a soldier on the northwest frontier. And he got saved in Miss Sand's soldiers' homes in Lucknow. I've been to Lucknow. We've both been to Lucknow. And I think I must have caught some of his real sort of mannerisms or temper a bit. I don't know. It was my mother's brother. And when he got saved, he used to go along to the meetings, and one night there was a fellow standing up in the meeting, so I'm told, out in India and preaching, and saying that no good ever came of gambling, he said, and he was running down, and my Uncle Frank jumped up. He said, "Sir," he said, "that's not true." He said, "I bought this Bible with the last money I ever won at cards." I tell you, you have to be careful, don't you? When you're preaching, you have to be careful. You really have to be careful. Especially if you make sweeping statements like I do. But that's it. And I got the Bible. It was dog-eared, leaves ripped out, written all over. 1912, something here. 1913, Lucknow, all written in, all round the edges of this Bible, and I inherited it. I think he became my favourite uncle. I must have seen him, but I don't remember him. I was too young. He came home, he died. caught pneumonia and died in England. He used to sit in the chair, so Mother told me, and she used to put a cushion on his lap, and Uncle used to sit reading over me with the Bible and praying for me. You're wanting to know how I tick. Do you see? I had a godly uncle, got saved from the depths of sin. He used to sit and pray over me. Perhaps he prayed for me to be a preacher. I'd like to think he did. I got his Bible. When he died of pneumonia, he said to Mother, "Open the windows, Caroline. I've heard my name called." Mother opened the windows, and he was gone. And sometimes when I sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," I think of Uncle Frank. "I've heard my name called, Caroline." And he went. Well, I was left behind. Oh, I can remember the First World War. Now I'm really giving myself away, aren't I? I can't remember it very clearly. Except that I remember being in a hospital in the east of London with diphtheria. Again, they never knew much about all that wonderful thing about diphtheria in those days. I can remember them taking swabs. I can remember how I grew up to loathe boiled rice. Ooh, they gave it to me in the hospital during the war, the 1418 war. I can remember coming out, "God save me from death," then, no doubt, and going home. I can remember seeing the Zeppelins flying over London like big silver cigars in the sky. I wondered what everybody was running for. I sat and watched them. I've never known a great deal of physical fear. I'm not boasting about that, but I never have. And I can look back upon these incidents and see then how God was doing these kinds of things in my life. I don't think I'm ever so brave. I'm just telling you what I believe to be the honest truth. You want me to do that. And though these men were all running for their lives, I sat there and watched them and so on. You say, well, you were too young to know. Well, it may be. I'm still too young to know, I think. But that's how it all happened. And then I can remember some of you have heard me say this before, how that I learned to pray at my mother's knee. I thank God for a mother that taught me to pray. I can remember her. You know the prayer, some of you have heard me say it before. I can remember it as clear as anything. My mother had a marvelous voice too. She was coloratura, soprano, and she could sing and sing and sing. My mother used to sing, so I'm told by other people, when the traffic would stop, for the crowds to stop and hear her singing in the East End of London, when they used to go out and sing in the open air. And the police used to come regularly every Sunday when Mother was singing in order to regulate the crowds. Thank God. And she taught me to pray. The little sort of a ghost of a voice I've inherited must have come down through from her. And I did my first public work when I was 3. You know it, don't you? Lots of you. My mother stood me on that little harmonium down there in the East End dives of London where Father used to lead a lodging house party. And we used to go down there. I used to push the harmonium on 4 pram wheels round for Dad. We left London when I was 13, by the way. I wasn't pushing the thing when I was 3, but you know what I mean. Later on, I did this. But I can remember my mother standing me up on the harmonium, and she sat down and played. And I expect that's where I got used to doing public work, right from 3. I sang the famous song, which somebody will sing for you because they know it. You said you remembered it, Willie. Oh, we'll have the poetry. No, he's shy. Well, I'm not going to sing it. I've been recovering from a cold and a throat. I hope you've all realised it's got clear. I told you last night I'd rebuked it. I was getting clear to move. I didn't want to be chained down by a throat and a cold and I don't know what for the rest of the conference. Well, I sang my first solo. I can see this thing now. They used to give them steaming cups, mugs, tin mugs they were, of cocoa and a half a hunk of bread. And it used to smell nice to me. And if I could, I used to sneak a bit. Yeah, used to have an appetite like a horse then, like some people I know now. Can eat very well and heartily. And this sort of thing went on through the years until, as I say, I used to go around pushing this great harmonium, and we used to go into lodging houses, beloved, where a bundle of rags on the corner of the steps would turn out to be a woman. Underneath her filthy pile of rags, lousy, absolutely lousy. Used to take them in. I can remember my mother bringing home a woman, and father vacating his bed for her, and my mother getting up lousy in the morning. That's the kind of way I was brought up, ministering along this line. This was my background. None of this finesse, none of this, oh, we're so clean and it's all so unhygienic. We used to get down in the filth. Beds were shared. I practiced it afterwards with my children when I was married. I pulled my children out of bed many a night for devil-possessed people to go in their beds. When I became a pastor, but I'm running in front, I've seen this over and over and over again. People in dire distress. I shall verily be here till midnight. I can see the way I'm going. But I can remember these bundles of rags there. I used to go in, sing to them. I remember we used to stand on a mat over in one of the lodging houses, and I got a bit inquisitive about this big mat one night, and somebody said to me, well, don't disturb it. That's under there's the trap door where they used to let people down through and rob them. I've gone in when you couldn't see across the lodging houses, cooking on a great communal fire. If there's one thing the war did, it blew these places to bits round Bethnal Green and in the East End of London, and they've had to rebuild. You know, it's an ill wind that blows nobody any good. I've sat there when the cockroaches have been running up the wall. When somebody's been smoking, they've been smoking and the thug is tremendous. And somebody's frying kippers and somebody's roasting sausages and somebody's boiling tea on this great communal fire. And somebody as drunk as a lord beckons to me, a little boy there, to go and sit with him. And I used to look up to my dad, and he used to say, and I used to go and sit, and I can remember one dear old man there now, his face bewhiskered, it was really beard, you know, it's what some people call beards today. I've got my eyes shut, and it was all out around here, and I used to think it was abominable. And he used to stick his face up to my pool. I suppose it was nice and pink one then. And at that time, I was a proud owner of a watch. The thing was stuck in my top outside button and down in the top pocket. I used to hold my watch. I believed everybody was a rogue in a lodging house. And when he wasn't kissing me and drooling over me, and my father and mother used to stand there and see their son sacrificed, I suppose, really. Certainly, all sorts of things happened. I can remember being at school bawled out for having nits and fleas in me that I'd picked up in lodging houses The four nurses didn't know. We used to call them Nitty Nora, sorry. And they used to get two long needles in sassafras. And they used to go... And they used to find them in my head. I'm all right now. When he wasn't pushing his poor old face, muttering and mumbling, he was spooning stuff up his nose, complete addict. Well, that's how I began. I liked it. If I went to church on Sunday night, it was a Methodist church, I used to go to sleep. I can't say I blame anybody for that, because I did a lot of it myself in those days. But when I went there, sometimes I used to do a bit of solo singing and all sorts of things. I've got to cut this side short. Well, anyway, that's the way, the sort of general background. I went to a normal school, and all the dunces in the room will be pleased to know that I never got an O-level or an A-level. Yeah, that's right. And we moved out when I was about 12, 13, and we moved into the country. And there we settled down into a country life. And, well, all sorts of things took place there. I went to the Methodist church here because ostensibly we used to go to the sort of Methodist church at the top of our road when we weren't either engaged in lodging house work or my mother and father used to go to the famous Mildmay Mission Hospital at times too, there as well. We sort of divide our time. Perhaps some of you remember the famous names like Matron Hancock and these that were tremendous people in those days there. We went to this Methodist church and it was about as dead as possible to be and very modernistic and so on and so. We discovered a place that was called a congregational church in a local village. And so down we went to this congregational church. We discovered it was really Brethren. That is, the building was congregational, but they were going to shut it down, and a conscientious objector had moved out of London. He was a Brethren man in the 1418 war. I believe God prepared all this for me. You wanted to know all about it. See, and he moved down there, and he became a milkman, although he was a high-placed businessman, and he became a milkman, and he was a Brethren, and so on. And so when I landed in the middle of Brethren positions and Brethren teaching, and I say thank God for this day, because they more or less taught me the book from cover to cover. And I was very grateful for that, and it stands me in good stead. And they got me down onto the Bible. Every Bible exam that was run in the church, I won. I'm sorry about that, but I did. What I mean, I thought it has to be me, but I did. And somewhere right there at the beginning, you see, I'd always been a believer. I'd always prayed. I'd always been one of the white hen chicks, if you know what I mean, and so on. And then I became the leader in the church pretty well of the young people. There was nothing in the church I couldn't do. Some of you will have heard me say this before. Please suffer me to repeat it, just because it's so true that it didn't matter whether it was gospel preaching on the Sunday night or right the way through any of the meetings in the week, right to treasurer, secretary, deacon, Sunday school superintendent, preaching here, preaching there, and somewhere about 18 I went through believers' baptism, and so on. It was also very, very great, and if there was anything, I could do it. And I discovered later, I didn't know it then, that one of the greatest tragedies of the church in these days is that they too often mistake natural talent for spiritual gift. I had it all. I had this musical ear that's never left me, except that it's getting a little dull of hearing in these days, but I don't get confused where music's concerned. I had a voice, I could sing. Although I hadn't taken my O-levels, I could count money all right, knew how to handle it. And all this I could write, you see, for secretary. Well, nothing. I could lead all the open air meetings. Listen, 3 open air meetings a week we were brought up on. I can remember going into dark pubs in the country, especially one, knocking over somebody's beer with my elbow whilst handing him a tract. I didn't do it purposely. I apologise. I didn't offer to replace it. I asked his pardon. He said, granted. I suppose he thought my motives were good. And this is the sort of thing that we did. After Sunday evening meeting, which would finish somewhere about 8 o'clock, we used to go out and hold open air meetings after that. We never went home. I mean, there wasn't any television to rush home for, anything like that. This is what we did. Midweek, open air meetings. And so the whole thing built up, you see. I became a bit of an athlete. Suppose this is it. Well, I was a sort of champion weight putter in our area. I could run a leg of the 220 fairly fast. I could jump further than anybody else on the long distance. By the time I was about my 20s, I could hold 200 weights under each arm. I could do all sorts of things like that. And this is the way God sort of gave me a good frame and developed it and all sorts of things like that. Once somebody threatened, you know, if you come up preaching out, we used to go and preach outside of a pub called the Golding Hop. And every Sunday night, they got ever so wild and they threatened, if they come up here next Sunday night, we'll do so. Well, the leader of the work, he got a little bit, he used not to come, he was a double ruptured man and I don't know what, and he used to be tired by the end of the day, but he told this about, and somebody who himself in the village wasn't a safe man, he said, I don't know, he said, when I see the size of some of these fellas, he said, I should think twice about coming up to skirt them. That's the type we were. There were about 10 of us young men, and strong enough to have thrown everybody around the room, I should think. Not, I don't want to boast about it. I'm just telling you the sort of background of it. There was a young lady, by the way, in this church. Her name was Dolly. And, you know what happened. One of these days, I married her. One of those days, anyway. Her father got saved and all sorts of things. And it was all very wonderful. God was moving. The war came. I was a conscientious objector. I still am, by the way. The older I get, the more objection I take to war, more deep-rooted it is in my heart. I went to prison. I did a spell in the prison. And by this time, I'd read and reread my Bible. And when I went to prison, I remember how that I didn't go to prison because I didn't get off at the tribunal. I was on and off in 10 minutes. God saw to that. It was something else that I don't want at the moment to discuss. No, I didn't break the law or anything like that, but just for the sake of time, because that would take a half an hour story on its own. I went to prison, and this I determined in prison. I determined that whatever they did to me, I was going to master my Bible. You know, if you ever go to prison, I don't know whether anybody else had the honour. They have a little spy hole. They look at you through this spy hole. And I used to hear the spy hole got up, opened, and I used to have my Bible open down by my bed, and I read that, and I waited on God. and I waited on God. I don't know how God favored me. I don't know why he favored me, but he did. I can see it throughout my whole life. He had his hand on me, because I remember a poor little Irishman who was also a conscientious objector. He had a weak heart. He was a poor little shriveled thing of a man. He needn't have gone CO. I mean, they wouldn't have had him anyway in the army, but he stood by what he believed. He needn't have gone to prison. And I remember they fastened on him when he tried to do what I did, read his Bible. They put him on bread and water. They never broke his spirit there. They never touched me. I cannot tell you why they didn't do it. But they didn't. They used to look at me, and all sorts of things, and all the injustices. And I want to tell you this. Whatever you do, keep out of prison. Because if you go to prison, and, you know, just a petty thief, by the time you come out, you'll know how to crack every safe in England or Scotland. That's where they learn it. They tell one another. I knew how to break a safe by the time I came out, but I've never done it. I knew how to get in the houses by the time I came out of prison. It was common talk. It's easy. Nothing in it. Simple. Especially if you could climb up step pipes like I could. Or trees, whatever it was. Made no difference. The whole... you go in not too bad and come out thoroughly rotten. That's the truth. But anyway, God had his hand on me. The miracles he wrought for me in prison, I tell you, are beyond words. Prisoners, well, let me tell you this bit. I remember going in, and I walked down, you know, when you go in, they make sure you have a bath, they take all your nice things off you, they used to, I don't know whether they did, and they scrub you, and the doctor examines you, and you put on a nice uniform that they supply you with. It's very nice of them. And then they handed me back my Bible and a photograph of my wife and my one child, Judith, that we had then. And I thanked them very much for it. I remember when I went in, for instance, when the police sergeant delivered me at the gate, he picked me up, he said, who delivered me to the court, he said, good luck, he said, because, you see, while we've been driving to the prison, we'd had a good talk. Because, you see, he came and stood on our doorstep. If you've never been arrested, I'll tell you how it's done. They come and knock at your doorstep. On the door latch, my wife opened the door, and, of course, we knew he'd come for me. And he stood on the doorstep, and he read out this warrant. You see? And he read, go so-and-so, go to prison for 3 months, for 2 months. So I said, I beg your pardon, you what warrant from? He said, he looked at me. He said, I know it is. I was duty sergeant at the morning when you're on, at the court, the morning your case came up. He said, I know they gave you 3 months, he said, but it says 2 months here and that's all I can take you for. So God had overruled. A third had gone straight away. So we said, oh, come in. He was ever so surprised. We had a chat, and I don't know what. And my wife came to the door with a baby in her arms, you see. And I walked down the road, got in the car, went down the path, got in the car with him. And, you know, had a little prayer and goodbye. When we were driving, he said, I can't make you out, he said. I said, he said, look, I've had to arrest ever so many people. I've never seen anything like this. I said, well, we both know we're doing God's will. I said, there's nothing to worry about. I said, do you have many criminals? He said, good Lord, man. He said, excuse me. I'm telling you what he said. Good Lord, man. He said, I don't think you're a criminal. I said, oh, no, that's all right. I just asked you. So we chatted, and when he delivered me to the gate, he said, good luck. I went in, and the fellow inside, he looked at me, he said, convicted or remand? Well, I didn't know what he was talking about. So he said, convicted? I said, by the law, but not by God. That's how green I was. Well, they marched me off to a nice cell. See, one night, I came out of the bathroom, and I walked down toward the center. That is a sort of a center glass plate with the wings moving off, and all the officers, they're called screws, but they're officers, they're standing. You mustn't call them warders, they're officers. As I walked down, a group stood outside and they said, here comes another, somebody said. So I kept walking toward. You've never heard these stories yet, have you? And one of them said, army? I said, no. You see who they expected in, don't you? And this is absolutely true. Navy, I said, no. Air Force, I said, no. I was walking towards him. Conchi, I said, yeah. Worst of the lot, he said, come here. That was your introduction. I was pushed in the worst cell where somebody had been so ill until they took him to the hospital and he died. It was filthy. Well, that's our country for us. I'm telling you the truth. I'd better stop there because I should spend the next half an hour talking about prison adventures, if you like. I had some tremendous times in prison. You ought to go to prison. Marvellous. Yeah, I'd been in one night, you see, and they developed codes. I won't tell you the codes of communication. I'll let you learn when you go in. But there came the usual. I didn't know at first. I kept hearing these noises. I told you I got sawdust up here, and I sort of realised that somebody was trying to communicate. He must have known how green I was. I didn't know what to do. But next morning, as I walked out of my cell, I'd get you up nice and early, he said to me, "I'm going out today. Want a job?" I said, well, I wouldn't mind. Willing to do anything. He said, I'm a wing orderly. I said, eh? He said, I'm a wing orderly. He said, let me put your number up for. I said, oh, I wouldn't mind. He said, you want to do it? I said, all right. So, I said, right. So, I walked in, worst of the lot, Conchi, you see. But I didn't know what was happening. I did all the wrong things for a start, which should have assured them I wasn't a bad character, I suppose. And then, when it at night time, when it came to serving the meals, the officer came to the door, quick, wrapped the keys and unlocked the door. He said, V119. I said, looked at him. Come on, he said, duty. And what it was, you had to hold the basket while he doled out everything at every cell door, see? And then at the end, see, they give you extra. So right at the beginning, you see, this is how God did it for me. Right at the beginning. And when they dished out the porridge in the morning, boom, boom, they got a ladle, you got two. I asked for it. Amen. And then when he dished out the tea, when he came to your cell, you put your, not only your drinking cup, but he did it for you if you didn't do it. He put your drinking glass as well, so you had your teacup full and your drinking glass. Well, when you call it a glass, you wouldn't even let it. And so you got twice as much on everything. You see? And then, I don't know, these stories are so wonderful. I had the glorious privilege of walking around the prison preaching as I was in an open-air meeting. Yeah. And this little, dear little Irishman, he used to sort of go out and be my forerunner. He couldn't preach himself, bless him. He also was brethren. He was a lovely little fellow. But he couldn't preach for toffee nuts. He was so small and shriveled. I couldn't hardly understand the way he was speaking. It's worse than Scots sometimes. And nobody would have understood him anywhere. So he used to go and pull the others in. I used to walk around preaching the gospel all around for an hour in your exercise. Hallelujah. I don't wonder. Do you see what the chance you're missing? God did work in prison. The needs are great. There was a prison chaplain there. Shall I tell you about him? You have to see him. So I went into the office. And he said, so looked me up and down. And I looked him up and down. Very meekly and very humbly. And I said, you're a conscientious objector. I said, yes, I am. I was going to say, so ought you to be, but I didn't. Say that. I'd learned after to sort of be a little bit respectful to people you have to be respectful to. He's a paid servant of theirs. And he said to me, I don't mind fighting so that people like you needn't fight. The big liar. He'd never gone in the army himself. See, he's putting out his platitudes. If I'd have had him outside, I'd have said to him, you liar, you. But of course you have to be respectful there. They're paid for their job. And that's the way it goes on. Perhaps I better stop, as you might get disgusted with lots of things, if not with me. But I remember when I came out, I could have wept for joy. I went in midwinter, and I came out, and it was spring. And it was lovely, wonderful. And so life went on from there, and God at this time began to work in my heart in a very, very real way. We founded a business, family business. God prospered it tremendously. I didn't found it. I got nothing by this time. My father-in-law put up some money, and I became the sort of founder of this business. And again, the things that God did. This time I was moving out, and then I met a little woman who said to me, you know what you need? Some of you have heard me say this. You need to ask God for a new, pure heart and to receive the Holy Ghost, which I did, and I was born again. You see, I'd been a preacher for years. I'd been everything. I'd been a believer since my babyhood, but I wasn't born again. I could do it all. This will explain perhaps much that's wrong in your life. I was born. Hallelujah. I can remember when I was born. I tell people this. I could take you to the spot. I know exactly where I received the Holy Ghost. I know when God gave me a new pure heart. And I felt as pure as the morning sun. Earth really became sweeter green to me. This was literal to me. I want to tell you, if you're not born of God, when you get born again, colors will be brighter because the darkness will go out of your soul. The darkness is inside. See, I used to sing that hymn. I know all these hymns. Now Jack holds me, he says, number so and so, you'll know it, won't you? See, I still know them now. I was brought up on them. I used to sing them. You see, I knew them all. Heaven above, softer blue, earth around, sweeter green. That literally happened to me. That happened. God took the darkness out of my soul, and it was real. I became alive in a new and wonderful way. And then, it wasn't long before I used to be out taking Bible studies here, Bible studies there. But after this had happened to me, my dear old mother and father were still real brethren. And I used to run a Bible class, and my dear, dear mother and father, they wouldn't walk 100 yards to come to it. Because I talked about the baptism in the Spirit. You see, it wouldn't come. Bless them. They're both with the Lord. But that's what prejudice can do to your own son of your own womb and your own begetting. That's what it can do. The prejudice of doctrine. The anti-Holy Ghost position in favor of putting up Jesus, not knowing that only the Holy Ghost can exalt Jesus. That's right. That's the tragedy. Well, that was the whole background. But God began to increase, by this time, running the business, slaving away, day to night. That's why I can't understand people. All young people get so tired today. Well, you never got tired. We started at 6 a.m. I've had my wife standing with me out in the woods in the days when we were buying wood and putting it together, worked side by side with me. Strong woman. We worked together. And I'd come home and I'd sit in a chair at this time, go straight in, she'd have a meal for me, I'd put my feet up, she'd undo my shoes, I'd have a tray here with my food on it, eating, a Bible propped up there, I'd get up, change, go out, preach. Devoured that Bible, till at times my wife used to say to me, "Dear, put that Bible away, it's not fair." I used to have the baby, didn't know if it was falling out of my arms or not. I used to be reading this book. I was through to this book. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. So I used to shut the book. It isn't all Bible, of course, but I'm only telling you, that Bible, I lived for it. I mastered it till it mastered me. If you want to know how I tick, I'm telling you, you don't get it any other way. You won't get it by going to Bible colleges or anything like that. They can help. They can hinder. That's how I lived. Until I knew that I was coming to a little bit of a division in a way. I knew it inside. Sort of God forecast it in me. I knew that something had got to go. Either the ministry or the business. By this time others had come into the business. God was prospering it. On a righteous foundation. I knew the time when the man who had the control of the woods at this time, because it was under government supervision, introduced me to a man that was interested in wood and fencing at a certain other place. And this man came in, and this man who was a government representative down from Whitehall introduced me to him and said, "This is the only woodman, only honest woodman I know." The business was founded on absolute righteousness. At that time, if I want to talk to you young people, learn it. This is what God had burned into my soul. If they bought 100 stakes, they paid for 100, we'd always give them 105. Not 95, 105. They were wealthy. We were struggling in those days. We gave more than they paid for. Until God, in the end, established it. And it took precedence over everything else because of its sheer, downright, basic honesty and righteousness. That's what God did. When God called me, anyway, I knew one thing had got to go, so they came and asked me if I'd take on a Baptist church. I'm happy to rush on. The most interesting parts are still well ahead yet. This is the background. And they asked me if I'd take on this Baptist church, and it was quite an independent one. It wasn't joined to the union, and I was baptized in water and in the Spirit, by the way. But never mind. I went along to this Baptist church. I left the business. I took nothing from it from that day to this, not a farthing. Some of you young people won't know what a farthing is. Not a farthing did I take from that business from that day forward. Went into the ministry. Wife, by this time, 2 children, and the third one coming. The only way I could go into the ministry was that we should be divided. My wife and baby stayed with my mother. My other child was with my sister, and I was away in the ministry. We faced it. What it was going to cost, but we knew the call of God. I want to tell you, if you want to know how to tick, you've got to pay the price. There's no light way. We paid the price. Finally, God found us a house. We all came together again. Long and wonderful story. All right. God had baptized me in the Spirit. Didn't know anything about the gifts of the Spirit. I'd been brought up anti, you see, in my sort of brethren background. Not for today. All right? I went along to join in the campaign in a church. It's called a holiness church. I was preaching holiness by God's grace at that time. I was in it and was preaching in it. God was doing marvelous things. Saving souls and all sorts of things. I went to this particular church, and oh, this was a church, and there was a little Welsh woman there, and she really was apostolic, but the apostolic church was miles away, so she used to come into this church. We had prayer meetings, and if I led them, Stillwell preached, it was a fellow campaigner, if he led them, I preached, you know, all these meetings I went on. And I can remember Stillwell was leading the prayer meeting on the first morning. And I heard this. I heard somebody speaking in tongues. I look round, I see a little Welshman up in the corner. I thought, Lord, what am I going to do about this? Hey, a woman. I've been brought up with brethren. Speaking in tongues. I knew that wasn't for today. I'd been taught that. I knew it all. You had to have what they called an interpreter present. You know, see, I've got it all right. I've been doing some illicit reading in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Well, I was critical, but I could hear that it wasn't the babble that I'd been led to believe it was. So that was that. I thought, well, it's all right. Well, sure enough, I had to lead the prayer meeting the next morning. And God came. Whoa, it was a wonderful time. Somebody was crying out to Jesus here. Somebody was backslider, so-called, was asking for restoration. And we were going, and God was there, and I was down on my face on the floor. And I'd forgotten about everything, you see. I told you I'd got only sawdust up top. I'd forgotten about anything. God was there. And I heard this tongue start up in the corner. And I listened. And then all of a sudden it got ever so loud. And I thought, oh, this must be what they call a message in tongues. Oh, well, now I've got it. A, it's a woman. B, no interpreter present. I've got to stop her. But before I did, I said, Lord, tell us what that means. Good. Now, I would say, let's have the interpretation, but I didn't come from that background at all, you see. I said, Lord, tell us what that means. And I just said that, you know, the S means, I just got it out, and boom! I was speaking. I was speaking. I can remember to this day parts of it, what came out of my mouth. And I've seen it fulfilled in the ministry since. Came out of my own mouth. When the meeting was over, my fellow campaigner said to me, Brother North, he said, I didn't know you had the gift of interpretation. I said, well, if that's what it is, neither did I. Now you wonder why I don't believe in initial evidence, don't you? I hadn't spoken in tongues. I'm telling you what happened. Well, my wife was coming over next day. I'd got to explain to her. You always have to explain to your wife. I told you last night. So I told her. She came into the meeting. Sure enough, little Mrs. Bolden, out came the interpretation through me. My wife was convinced. I never had to do any arguing with my wife about that. She was convinced. At least she believed her husband wouldn't fool about. She was convinced. The truth of it. And God moved. Amen. And on the Sunday, we had a tremendous meeting on the Sunday. Oh, my word. The pastor was there, fellow campaigner was there, I was there, and the congregation was there. And Stillwell's turn to preach. He said to me, my turn to lead the meeting, you see. He said, if the glory comes, Brother North, and we've had some glory times, I tell you. I got used to the glory right at the beginning when I got into this room. And he said, if the glory comes, Brother North said, don't you bother about me. Good job he did. Oh, we know. I know we were all down on our knees on the platform. And everything was happening. And this time, I was speaking out. But there'd not been any message in tongues in front of it, you see. And I was speaking out in all the same manner, you see. And when it was all over, he said to me, didn't know you had to give to prophecy, Brother North. I said, well, if that's what it is, neither did I. Look how green I was. Wasn't God good to me? He'd given me a pure heart, you see. That's the basis of it. He filled me with his spirit. All sorts of things took place which I can't stop on now. God worked and worked and worked. And then, of course, you're sure I go back to this Baptist church. And, you know, there's people who talk about the historic denominations. I'm always in trouble, you see, because I don't belong to the historic denominations and I'm not working to bring the Holy Ghost into the historic denominations. Listen, the historic denomination put me out. I wasn't trying to bring it in. They didn't want me. I tell you the truth, as we shall answer for in that great and terrible day. They didn't want me. Well, God came. And he moved me up to a place called Bradford. Oh, it's tremendous up there. We started with about six people up there, in a place there that latterly became known as the New Covenant Fellowship. And there God came down. Oh, beloved, to see God work in these wonderful ways. Let me tell you something now of the wonder of God's workings. Let me tell you, some of you will have heard this story. I must tell you how I learned God. I only know that God came and he put love in my heart in a tremendous way. For instance, I had two sisters. I still have two sisters. One of them's in Australia now. The one that's in Australia. I remember that she was in bed and very ill. And I went to see her all the way from Bradford. And I got there and she was so ill. Bless her. Just looked like my old mother. I knelt down by her bed. And I took her hand in mine. And I held her hand and I started to tell her what God had done for me. And sisters know you know, don't they, through and through? And I said, Renee, God's done a marvelous thing in me. I can forgive everybody anything. I looked up, the tears were running down her face, and she knew her brother. I'd been a little terror. One of those white hens, chicks. Very terrible, you see. Never sworn or smoked or drank or gambled in my life. Never. A tear ran down her face and she says, I believe you. I know that this baptism is a baptism of love. I know what it does. Let me tell you about Lily. I mentioned her last night, about the girl that the doctor said, if you want to swing her on to religion, and I said to the doctor, I'm not swinging her on to religion, doctor, on to Christ. Oh, she was in a dreadful state. She said, I feel as though I've got worms crawling all through my head. I can remember hiding behind her, behind the piano in the big hall, frightened, screaming out. In her terrors and in her darkness. You one Lord. Some of you may think so, but I don't think you will. She was everything she shouldn't have been. She was saved by my wife's prayers once when this was in Wales, we went down to Conwy for a holiday. And she sought to drown herself.
She left the caravan park where we were staying and dashed out. And she turned up in the vestry of a church. I was down there, a busman's holiday. I was preaching. I get lots of those. And my wife got on her knees in the caravan and prayed for Lily. We didn't know where she was. And just as the meeting was ended, she walked in, filth and mud and water and seaweed, struggled into the church vestry. I don't know whatever they thought in this precious church in the north. We got a taxi. I pushed her inside and she said, "Those boys, if it hadn't been those boys, I would have done it." I said, "Boys? What is the boys?" So she meant B-U-O-Y-S. The what that the they stopped her. She finished up on a rope of a boy. God saved her life. Well, we got her home. She attempted suicide just as the doctor said she would. I didn't know anything about it. I think I know a lot more about it now. I don't say that boastingly, but this was the sort of my beginning. Well, hallelujah. I remember the day when God cast the devil out of Lily. She lay on the floor. We were praying one night. She dashed in like a wild thing into the prayer meeting where we were. And it was ending 9, 10 o'clock at night. She dashed through straight into the vestry. I went in after her. She sat in the vestry, flung herself on the floor. I lay down beside her on the floor. She said, "Why can't I be like any other girl?" She said, "Why can't I be normal? What's wrong with me? I hate myself. You'll probably write me right off your book now. I don't know. I said, "Yes, and so do I hate you. Like that. And God hates to have you like that, Lily. And if you'll trust him now, he'll deliver you." She said, "Oh, yes, yes." God delivered her. Demons, depressions, and I don't know what fled out of that window. I don't know where they went. She could hardly stop. She said, "Oh, I want to dance." No doubt she did. She felt she'd laid under the weight of guilt and blackness and I don't know what for years. Well, God, but she was under the social psychiatric worker. These are the people that organize in things, you know, that these people have to be sort of taken to dances and rehabilitated on the normal scale of life, get up concerts for them. There are those in the room who can tell you more about it from the inside. I'm telling you about it from the outside. And God did this on Wednesday. And she got one of these dance things on Friday. And of course she's going to be saying, "I don't want to go to the dance, Mr. North." I'm not going. "I don't want to go, but what am I going to say?" I said, "No, again, you'll write me off again. I'm no good at all." But there you are, you remember. I said, "You go, Lily. Fancy me telling her to go to a dance." I said, "You go, love. You needn't dance. Just go. There'll be someone there that you can talk to about Jesus." Sure enough, she set out. Wallflower. Presently, somebody detaches herself from the crowd. "So, what's you're not dancing tonight, me?" "No," she said. "Well, why?" She said, "Do you want to know?" Yeah. She told her what Jesus had done for her. And this precious little woman sat there, herself a psychiatric case. She said, "Do you think Jesus would do anything for my Angela?" Lily, with all her newfound zeal for Jesus, said, "Yes, yes, look what he's done for me." So she comes back on the Saturday, tells me. And she said, I said, "Who's Angela, Lily?" She said, "Well, she's her baby." She said, "She's ill, something wrong with her. She's always been ill since she was born. She's never moved. She's never moved since the day she was born. She's just alive." She goes, "Because I want the spine," she said. "Spine." And something in here began to sink. Because you see, my sister that I prayed with, that I told you, she'd had a baby.
and they'd had a spina bifida. And they died at 9 months. I didn't know anything about healing in those days. Nothing. No answer to it. It just grew and grew and grew out here. Great raw lump. And the doctor used to come and say, when the baby died, little Sandra, he said to my sister, you'll be an angel when you get to heaven for nursing her that long, keeping her alive. That's what the doctor said. You nursing people and medical people know all about it. And she said, something wrong with the spine, spine, spine. I said, spina bifida? Yeah, she said, yes. Yeah, that's it. My heart sunk. I thought of little Sandra and I thought of the tragedy of it all. I'd seen God deliver Lily. I was in new things, beginning to move in a completely new realm. I said, well, tell her to come tomorrow. Bring her tomorrow. So, you know, the evening service came. Oh, I'd like to tell you about the evening service. I can't. But I don't see. She'd come in to the service, she'd hear the gospel. And so on. But she didn't come. And I just pronounced the benediction, you know, at the end of the service. And the door at the back opened. And in she walked. At least I took it. It was her. On her arm, she had a large white pillow. And on the pillow lay the child. She couldn't touch it. Those of you who are medical will know why. It had never moved since it was born. And she was followed in by a big man who she ought not to have been with. Enough said. I said to Lily, so Lily goes down, brings her up to the front, sits down there. Something in me went, I stood by the side of this precious child in the aisle. I was afraid to touch it. It looked like a little alabaster thing, so white, no color, still, just breathing. All. I said, oh God, heal this child. That's all I could say. She took it home. She had to take it to the clinic every month. They couldn't do anything. And she was halfway through the month. Within a week, the child was beginning to pull itself up on the side of the cot. She took it to the clinic at the end of another week. And I said, what's happened to this child? Something's happened. So she said, would you like me to tell you? They said, yeah. So she told me. Said, bring it back to the month's time. We'll see all about that. Medical people don't believe in miracles. Well, of course, the rare ones that are here do, I mean. But they don't believe in miracles. So we'll tell you in a month's time. When she went back in a month's time, it walked in behind its mother. They said, it's a miracle. It was. I saw God do it. I didn't do anything. I saw God do it. When I left Bradford years afterwards, the last time I saw the child, she never became converted, the mother. She just came on for a few more weeks. Miracles don't save people's souls, you know that, don't you? But the last time I saw them, she was out shopping with her mother in the city. Ooh. Hallelujah. I saw God do it. God healed it. Praise Him. I began to learn from God, you see. And I'm sure some of you heard me tell this other story, have you? I moved from Bradford over onto the Wirral and took charge of a large house there called the sort of spiritual overseer and director of this house called the Longcroft. Some of you will know about it, I'm quite sure. Administered under a charitable trust and so on. And very wonderful. But two of the trustees, one of them was a very, very well-known psychiatrist in the district. His wife also was there. Worked under a psychiatrist in a criminal mental hospital that we used to call lunatic asylums once upon a time. And he must have been one of the top psychiatrists in England, who was the superintendent, I don't know what. And that was that. He wasn't a believer. He said himself he wasn't. He was an atheist. But he also said, our way is no good. Listen, this is his own confession. Our way is no good. And one day he said to me, Mr. North, if you'll come and preach about your Jesus in our hospital, I will personally announce the meeting. Of course his way is no good, he knew that. I mean, he lived off the whiskey bottle himself. His own wife, another doctor, tried to gas herself. Her daughter pulled her mother's head out of the gas oven. The daughter had a breakdown. The son had a breakdown. And father's trying to cure the criminals. Well, he freely admitted it. Our way is no good, he said. See what you can do. I'll announce it. He went down to the dining room. He announced a meeting, and I was asked to go in. Preached. He was putting me on the spot and Jesus on the spot. He was going to test everything. He set the whole thing completely. One day I went in, he said, see that girl there? I got her down for a lobotomy. He said, now, if you will come in and talk to her, I was a guinea pig. It was all being done. He said, we freely admit in our journals that Christianity has power to change personality. This is what he said. He said it to me. But he was setting up a whole situation. Poor man. He was trying to catch God. He couldn't. Let me tell you the story. He said, now, if you'll come in and talk to her, I will cancel the operation. He said, we've got to do it. What are we going to do with her? We can't really win her. The other day he said we were talking and she just shot out her arm like that and one arm went through a plate glass window, he said. Cut her, she never felt it. They called it smashing. That's what they said. She smashed. But he said, how can we live with her? None of us are safe, he said. Got to do something. You know that lobotomy is a deadly gamble with human personality. All right. I went in. I distinctly remember telling this story here sometime. Put me in a cell of a place, a wall, about half as wide as this room, perhaps. Reaching the whole length, probably. Great window at the back, thick iron bars like that, outside the window. Great, huge water heater, one of the real old-fashioned sorts, you know, underneath the window. He sat her on a chair with her back to this thing, pushed a great mahogany table over her knees to pin her down. It filled the whole room. Sat me opposite her, and I must have been as far away from her probably as to that wall. She sat over there, and I sat here, and he said, I'm going to leave the door open, Mr. North. If she starts anything, run. I looked at him. He said, well, please do. I said, we all do. If she starts anything, he said, come out, promise me, and don't touch her. Whatever you do, don't touch her, he said. Well, I went in. He pulled the door to. I sat down this side of the table. She was that side. And I said to her, as she sat on the table like this with her head propped on her arm like this, wouldn't look at me. I said, I've come to tell you that Jesus loves you. She went. I didn't know what to do. I'm no professional. Didn't know anything. I said to her, "Did you hear me? I've come to tell you that Jesus loves you." And she went, "Did you like an animal?" What would you have done? I said, "Did you hear me, love? I've come to tell you that Jesus loves you." And she screamed an unearthly scream. Scarce I've heard the like it in my life. And she said, "Nobody loves me." And her arms went out, bang on the table, and her face went down on the table. I thought she must have broken her nose with a bang, and she sobbed and cried, and the tears ran across the polish of the table. And I said, "Look, love, I've come to tell you about the love of Jesus. I want to tell you that I love you too." "Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me." I said, "Yeah, I love you, love." I said, "I don't get paid for what I'm doing. I don't belong to staff. I shan't get it for this. I've just come to tell you that in Jesus' name I love you. And if you'll listen to me, I'll tell you what Jesus can do for you. Will you?" And I started. And the door was shut and there was nobody looking. So I got up and I reached across. I didn't do it to break any laws. I just did it. You know, it was in me. I'm one of these spontaneous fellas. Got no brains at all. I held her stretching across the table. I said, "Listen to me. You don't want to be like you are, do you? Not really." I said, "There's something inside you. It's living in there. It's got to come out. It's driving you to murder your children." She'd had two babies, left them in Dublin. In there, awaiting Her Majesty's pleasure. No hope. None at all. I said, "You don't want to do that." I said, "It's got to come out. And if you'll let Jesus cast it out, you could be a free girl tonight." You see? Today, sorry. I said, "You want that? Jesus will give you a new heart, love. He'll make you new. He'll come and live in there. He'll come and make you a new girl. Do you want to be a new girl?" She said, "Yes." And she is. It's all over in about 5 minutes. She never had any leucotomy. I've seen Jesus do it. And all I knew was love for a poor, wretched, prostitute, demented, schizoid, paranoid, depressant, booked for death. I saw Jesus do it. I began to learn. I told you this afternoon that the Holy Ghost has come to teach you everything. I didn't know. That's what he did. I'd seen him work on Lily. I tell you how I want to know something about demons, did you? I'm sure you've heard this one. It's against the way I learned. I could have repeat this over and over and over and over and over again. But I learned it this way. I want to tell you the basic things, my brother, my sister. For what are you going to do? And how are you going to meet the needs of men and women? Listen. I devoured that book till it devoured me. I've already told you, Paul wrote this to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." So did I. Not that that's sufficient. There are plenty of people who think because they've got great Bible knowledge and believe it, that they're saved. I wasn't, and neither was Timothy, till Paul went there and laid his hands on him and gave him the Holy Ghost. You read his second letter to Timothy and see. He had faith in his grandmother, was in faith within his mother. But he didn't get life till Paul went to him and ministered to him the gospel. You read that, 2 Timothy, very carefully. In case you're deceived, as I was, who's going to do it? I went to a prayer meeting. I didn't know anything about demons. I mean, I lived in this world of, you know, I didn't know anything about casting things out. But I went to this particular home, way out in the heart of the country. It was. I went there and I found that by this time, sort of, your reputation goes a little bit before you, for good or ill. And when I got there, they got a couple of people in this room that had slipped discs for about 6 months. They were in very... One of them was my brother-in-law, by the way, that's now out in Australia. He was there. And but there were two people. The other one, if you know her, she's the treasurer on Missionary Society of WEC. Her name's Eileen Fowler. You can check these things out if you want. There you are. It happened so long ago. They were both there in great agony. And anyway, God healed those, put their discs in like that. That was that. It was, tell you, God was really working. And we'd had a tremendous prayer meeting. My brother-in-law was there. This is where he had his first. He was so drunk with the Spirit, he was propping himself up on it. Holding himself up. God had come and filled him with the Spirit. He'd entered into a new realm altogether. Anyway, in the particular house we were in, the daughter of the house came in, and she knelt just inside the door, and I went, I knew her, of course I went over to her, and I knelt down beside her, and I said, oh, I put my hand on her, I said, and I'm never so sorry, love, it's all over, we're all going home now, you see. And she worked at a local geriatric unit, you see. Poor old people that were in a dreadful state of need. And I don't know, and all of a sudden she started to shake and tremble and heave and I couldn't understand this. I don't care enough. I laughed. Whatever's happening in there? Demons were coming up. I don't know. I was in a new world. I never said, come out. I never said, in Jesus' name. I never said anything that you're supposed to say. And people get up and chant, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. I don't know. I don't know about that. All I did, I knocked by her. And I loved her. They all fled. They can't stand love, you know, these devils. Can't stand it. They don't know anything about love. God clears up. You see how I learned these things. And oh, how by the Lord's grace I went on and on and on. You know? And you've all heard me tell the story of Willie, haven't you? Not this Willie. You heard me tell the story of Willie Mycock. Sure you've heard me tell the story of Willie Mycock. I learned another thing by Willie Mycock. I was in Bradford at this time, and Cecil Cousin, some of you will know him very well. He had a church in Bradford, not very far away. Got to be very careful, I've got a couple of Bradfordians here. I expect they've been along to the place where Cecil used to be. He's not functioning there now. But he dropped into my house one day and he said to me, if you want to see Willie Mycock alive, you better go. I said, why? What's the matter with him? He's dying. I said, well, what's happened? He said, the whole of his waterworks has collapsed. So I said, rush him in the hospital. He's in a coma. He's dying. His wife's there. I'm going up to see him now. If you want to see him alive in this world, go up and see him. So I said, okay. Off he went. And after about an hour, my wife said to me, you're going to see Willie, dear? I said, yes, I'm not going to see him. She knows she's got a queer husband, but I reckon she thought, wonder what was happening here. And Lunchtime came, and she said to me, "You're going to see Willie, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to see him." Look. And the day after, she said, "Have you forgotten? You're going to see Willie." I said, "Yeah." And it got to tea time. And I said, "Love, I can't go." I said, "I don't know what's the matter. I can't go." She looked at me and I looked at her and I said, I don't know. I said, "I don't know." I couldn't get up and put a coat on to go and see him. And the next day came. Willie was still alive. "Could see Willie today, love?" I said, "Yeah, I've never seen him." You know. All willing. They were just the same story. I couldn't go and see him. Next day was our day of fasting and prayer. I've got to face all my fasters and prayers and all knew about Willie and confess I've not been to see Willie. And he was a wonderful old man of God, you know. And I knew it. Still, I went down there and sort of hangdog expression said, "You heard about Willie?" I said, "Yeah." "Been to see him? How is he?" I said, "Haven't been. You should have seen their faces. Couldn't understand this." Well, I didn't understand it myself. And that went on. And still Willie was hanging on. Still not dead. Just holding on. This went on for exactly a week. I had to face them over the Sunday, preaching on the Sunday. "No, I hadn't been to see Willie." And I bet they all thought I'd lost any love I'd ever had or any concern for anybody. But exactly a week after, I'm sitting indoors, and all of a sudden I said, "I'm going to see Willie, dear." Cut my throat. And up I went, top of the hill, Bradford Royal Inn. I went in. I've always travelled incognito. I've always worn the collars the same way round. And I went into the hospital. I'll tell you this because, you see, otherwise they give you sort of special treatment. I went in and I saw a nurse. She was dashing out of the men's surgical main ward, but she'd come out of a sort of a side ward as near to running as a good nurse should ever be. And she's got hot water bottles. "John, sir," I said, "I've come to see William." "Oh," she said, "sir, we're just trying to make him comfortable. If you'll wait a minute, you'll go in and see him." She dashed into the kitchen, emptied him out, filled the bottle up with hot water, dashed back in. Well, you know what these nurses dash. They walk faster than some of us run. she made him comfortable, came out. She said, "You can go in now, sir." I went in. "Now, listen. I put my foot over the threshold like that, and as I did, Willie Mycock opened his eyes. First time since he'd had his trouble. Now, this is the lesson I learned, the timing of God. Praise God." I walked over there, and his eyes came. He'd got a cradle over his legs, keep the clothes off him. He was propped up in bed. He's got tubes running out of somewhere underneath here, and a bottle's under his bed. And his eyes were encrusted here, and ears here and there. Oh, this great sore on him. No teeth, bless him. They pulled his, there were plates, of course, to take them out. And Lily sat in bed. And he opened his eyes. I tell you, I don't think I'd have recognized him if I didn't know it was Willie Mycock. And the bed was rattling. Right, rattle, rattle, rattle. They looked at me. I could never forget it. I walked round the bed and I put my arm around him as he sat up in bed. And I said, "Jesus, I don't know what happened. Something in me erupted." I said, Jesus. I suppose the whole ward heard. I didn't know. I was nearly unconscious. "Jesus," I said. "Jesus. Jesus." I began to feel the bed stop rattling. I just glanced down. I said, "Jesus." I didn't know what was happening. "Jesus." And I heard old Willie's voice say, "Jesus. Jesus. Jesus.
and I shouted, Jesus, and Jesus, 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 Jesus.
God has healed him.
Victory, I said, victory. He said, victory.
Hallelujah. God has healed him. I never said anything. There are no formulae. There's nothing to say. There's everything to do. It's to love him. Love them. Love them. God heal him. Where am I? He said. I said, you're in hospital, Willie. What's the time? What's the day? He said. You know, as best you can without any teeth and sores all around you. Told him. I said, you've been ill, Willie. How did I get here? I said, they brought you in. He's looking round. Tubes. Things all over the place. Oh. I said, didn't you know? Your wife's been to me. No, he said. I didn't know. The doctor came to see him. He was a Catholic. He said, Willie, you've been to the pearly gates, but Peter wouldn't let you in. If he'd been a Protestant, he might have said Paul. But Peter wouldn't let you in, he said. The nurse that nursed him picked great scabs off his skin, where it had eaten in to him. You know what it was. She turned around to him. She said, Mr. Mycock, the first man I've ever nursed that's got better from gangrene. God healed him. All I did, I don't know that I did anything. I went. When I could, I didn't get a word out of the blue. I just got suddenly released. I'm very primitive. And that's what I did. Something just sort of went like that in me. And I shouted. I suppose it'd been the same if I'd whispered. I don't know. God healed him. He lived to come and join us in our days of fasting and prayer. Do you want to know what makes me tick? Every Wednesday, fasting and prayer. Every morning, without exception, except it were Sunday for preaching, prayer, waiting upon God with my Bible. Never had a luxurious study or anything like that. I never had a room. We started from scratch. I told you we lived separated three ways for a start. And he said to go and kneel by my bed and push the Bible up on a pillow. I knelt there with my Bible, waiting before God. 6 mornings a week. Sunday morning, up, down at the church, hour and a half before anybody else came. None of this starting punctually 15 minutes late. Hour and a half, church, before anybody came. I'm telling you the truth. And I used to walk round those aisles where I got to stand and preach on a Sunday, either with my hands out of God, or I'd lie down on the aisle on that old coconut matting till the print was upon the palms and upon the face, and I'd pray unto God. Or I'd walk round with my Bible, wait on God, and they'd come half an hour before the service, and we'd get down together, we'd pray. You want to know how it happens? I'm telling you, you'll never be there if you don't pay the price. There's no other way. If you think it rests in baptisms and anointings, they're necessary. Don't misunderstand me. If refusing it rests just in knowledge of the Bible. Necessary. Don't misunderstand me. Doesn't. It rests upon passing into God. God loves. Never a Sunday went by, this man will tell you, but souls were seeking God. And then in the days when he went along with another group, which is the Sherburn Road Fellowship, now of course, moved off with them, because God had blessed him among them, and it increased. He used to come out there Sunday night, down there again, long before there was any time for preaching and ministering, waiting on God, waiting on God. If you think there's any other way, beloved, I want to tell you, you have no hope whatsoever of it. On Sunday nights, I've seen them out there. 5, 10, 20. God doing something. Years that went on. Never a Sunday. Except perhaps Christmas Sunday, when we used to sing choruses, or sing carols a little bit. And I give a little sort of a family talk. And we go home. Depleted, because some had gone here, some had gone there, some had gone somewhere else. God used to work and work and work and work and work. Praise God. That's what makes a man tick. It's that that does it. Oh, love of God, we used to sing. How strong and true, eternal, and yet ever new. Uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought, we used to sing. Yeah. Oh, precious love. How precious still in days of weariness and ill. Do you know that? I should learn it if I were you. Seek out truth. Don't get carried away with jingles. Seek out truth. Move into reality. Till love melts you into oneness with God. Until God can get you and hold you until his time is right and release you unto his ministries. I tell you, I learned so much. People don't get results because they think that they can keep on doing it. And God said, no, you mustn't. Just you wait there till I wake him up. He didn't say all this, but I can tell you how he did it. Let me tell you, I can keep on and on and on, but I suppose I ought to stop. Let me tell you about Cyprus, shall I? I told you things rather like Kathleen Kuhlman, you know, 10 years afterwards when she wrote her book, I Believe in Miracles. Some of these have gone back more than 10 years, but I don't want you to think that's all that there are. They're still there. But it's good to talk about something that stood the test of time, isn't it? That's right. That's why God puts elders in the church, men who stood the test of time. You see. You understand, don't you? Young men often, sometimes are forced into it because God's moving, young people think that it's a sort of a qualification, a gift from God. Well, it is. But elders are elders, and youngsters are youngsters. And whatever be God's gift, time is one of them, and the maturity that comes with it. Lest you snatch at a biblical bauble. Sounds horrible, me saying that, doesn't it? A blown-out text of Scripture according to your mind. puffed up with the breath of man and not the reality of the Spirit of God. You see, let me tell you, I went to Cyprus only recently. Got back on the 11th of this month. There you are, that's how recent it is. Wonderful. Oh, I could keep you going another night on just Cyprus. But God, you know those Turks, don't you, that have invaded Cyprus? Yeah, you know, can you see the map of Cyprus? You know, so it's got a long arm going up there. Can you see it? Now, if you were in school, you'd see it. Because you're grown up, you won't see this. You'll say, no, I can't see anything. Well, there it is. A long, quite peak going up there. It sort of goes down there, comes down here, more or less this shape, and joins up over here at a place called Paphos. You know, I heard of Paphos, haven't you? All right. You know Salamis? That's right, where Paul landed. Well, that's in Turkish hands now, Famagusta. But you see, the Turks invaded, and they came to a place here, trying to make a diagonal right down through taking in Nicosia, that's the capital. You see? Push out here. And this is what they intended. Like, you can see the line on that. It comes. Can't you see it? Yeah, all right. Comes down here, and Cyprus is there. Can you all see that? Yeah, that's right. And the line comes down here, you see, to take in Cyprus. And then, wondrously, I don't know whether the Turks or anybody knows what's happened, instead of going on, it goes up round here, like that, see? Cuts down through part of Cyprus. And goes down. And you know why it went up like that? Because right in the dragon's mouth there, that's where the church is that God founded. The other year. That's where it is. They're only 200 yards or so from the Turkish lines. See? They meant to swallow it up, but God, they're right poised now, in the dragon's mouth. There it is. Are you talking about miracles? You don't have to look at the map, really. There they are, unscathed. There, they met. All right. In comes a woman into the meetings. She got terrible abscesses on her face, and she, bless her heart, not was nothing desperately serious. I mean, I, well, I don't suppose it could have been, I suppose, but I don't think it was. Anyway, grew all red when she tried to sit in the meetings. And again, she just, collapsed into tears and ran out the room. Came back again. Of course, you would have made that an excuse to go home, wouldn't you? Well, you would, wouldn't you? No, if anybody was all right. Oh, poor man. She didn't. Not yet. She came in again and sat down. Sat there for another 5 minutes until the tears ran streamed down her precious face. She went again. The second, he came in again and said, oh, I said to her, lovey, are you in pain? My friend asked me questions. So did you want Jesus to take away? I didn't believe Jesus will. Yeah, I said, all right. And in Jesus' name, and her face went, mwah. And all the burning red went off her cheek. And all the tears dried up. And she started to praise. She said, well, it's only a little thing. Was it? She said, well, what did you do? I don't know. I just went up and I said, you're in pain, Mary. I don't know whether you're prepared to pay the price to go through with God, are you? Eh? Look, here's a girl, she's in Cyprus. Her lovely dark hair, you know, they're all dark haired out there, the real Cypriots, you know. She comes in, fine, girly, and she just came to the Lord. I said, how are you, love? She said, I went home last night. My mother got hold of my hair, and she pushed me back to the wall, and she flashed me. You've got this. Fellowship, you call it. You belong to a Greek Cypriot church. And Greek Orthodox church. And away she went. She said, Mr. Norris. I said, what did you do, love? She said, I didn't feel it after the first bang. Never felt a thing, she said. Lord. She went home again. Mother said,
where you been? I'll kill you!
I said, what are you doing, lovey? I didn't feel it. Would you like to live under those conditions? That's the way God builds churches. Blood, tears, sufferings, pains. In the dragon's mouth. He used to be like that in Scotland once. You know about Carter Brown, don't you? You know about his little wife there? When she said to Clever House, it was Clever House, wasn't it? When he shot her husband dead in front of her eyes, how shalt thou answer for this day's work, he said to that man. When he put the pistol up and shot her husband in front of her eyes, what would you have done, love? What would you have done, love? Used to be like that in Scotland once. Your soil stained with the blood of martyrs. And now it trembles to the rock of stamping feet in dance halls. Like it in my country too. Like the same. It's just the same. If God can get hold of some people who'd rather die than stain their clothes. People who'd rather die than compromise. People who can love. People that are possessed with devils. People that can be moved by the power of his hand. If he can get hold of people like that, he'll turn your country inside out and upside down. That's what he'll do. If I may revert back to my little experience, it was from these things that presently God built churches. I don't know any other way. Not another way. If you people will pay the price, if you will wait on God in fasting and prayer. We didn't pray for revival. We didn't pray for miracles particularly. We didn't pray for missionaries particularly. We didn't come with a prayer list. There was something in us that wanted to make us wait on God. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited. And the hours went by, and the days went by, and the weeks went by, and we didn't grow tired, and we didn't give up. We never felt it was a strain, even. We loved to lie in the presence of God, and pray, and wait on God, and nothing was ever allowed to be an excuse to draw us away from it. Nothing. No one. It's a matter of getting your priorities right. And we prayed through the months. And we waited on God. And we waited on God. And then God was pleased to pour out his Spirit. Amen. It's only a matter of coming into line with eternal principles that cannot be moved. And from which God will never vary. That's all it is. And only when by his grace and his long to do it for men and women, he puts a heart in you that's pure and purely for God, so that it has to come into the spirit and heart of God. Pass into the mind of God and into the eternal purposes of God.
that things are going to happen. And who among you is going to do it? And who among you is going to go on like you've always gone on? Who among you is going to come there? I said, and I'll say it again and again, and perhaps I said it here when I was here in June, if I did, please forgive me. That is, if you don't want to hear it, but if you want to hear it again and again, I don't ask your pardon. If I was ever put in charge of a fellowship again by God, whatever other meeting had to stop, I would institute a day of fasting and prayer. That would be the first thing I would do. Whatever telephone rang, or whatever demand there was, that would be the day of prayer, and I would not budge from it for anybody or anything. Any knock at the door, I've been through it. Anybody that came, no. God's day. That's God's place. And we waited on God. God knows. That's why he did it. Not because we did it for that. Didn't know. All I told you I've got no brains at all. All I know was that this great desire came upon me. Sometimes I wonder whether my Uncle Frank prayed for me in this way. I don't know. I believe I was one of the privileged men of earth. Babies, whatever you will. I don't know. I'd rather remember a praying uncle than a millionaire. Wouldn't you? I'd rather remember stone flags in B-119 in Maidstone Jail. Paid a visit sometime. I never wrote anything on the wall to say I was there. But I knelt there. And the officer came in one morning when I was down at the bag shop learning to sew ropes in mail bags so that I could do my cell task at night. They'd written on my slate, 7 ropes per night, or else, and I looked at it, and I determined before God, if they flogged me or starved me, I would wait on God. I'm not brave, I'm just telling you what happened. And I did 3 ropes. Not half what they said. I did them perfectly as unto the Lord. 8 stitches per inch. Till at last the bag shop man said, I'm going to put your work on exhibition. Because I did it as unto Jesus. I sewed mail bags as unto Jesus as though we're taking letters to the throne. God knows. And when I'd done 3, I left it. And I took my Bible that they'd given me. It was their fault. They shouldn't have given it to me. I took my Bible and I knelt by my bed and I lifted up the peepholes and they looked in at me and they saw me disobeying their orders or their threats or what it was, and I didn't care. And I used prison to wait on God. I understood Romans in Maidstone Jail, good place to go to be taught truth. I understood the first epistle of Peter in Maidstone Jail. I could take to the spot. Things are burned into your memory, beloved, where reality takes place. Amen. What do you do
There's nothing cheap about this.
Wait on God.
God comes.
That's what's happened. I think perhaps it might be true that if not every one of you, that a lot of you in this room tonight are here as a result of it. Just like we're here as a result of a man that sat in prison and wrote a letter and said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And just like a man went from prison and judgment and shed his blood on a cross. Mm-hmm. It's the same spirit, and it's the same heart, and it's the same principle, and there's no deviation. And that'll make you tick when all your works have run down and should have stopped. And that'll make you go on when your past going on. And that'll make you stand up when you ought to lie down. And that'll make you a soul winner when others are losing theirs and blaming it onto you. That's what it'll do. I wonder if you've got life in vain, human life. God help us. God help us. Hard stopping, I think. Not that I couldn't multiply it. Multiply it. Multiply it. Jack saw many things in India. He was with me in them. And gone. Everywhere. 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 There it is. It doesn't matter whether your name's north, south, east, west. Doesn't matter where you come from. All he wants is a vessel. That's all. Someone who won't argue with him. Some of you who won't criticize others. Somebody that love looks out of their eyes. Someone that loves when no one else can. Someone who doesn't feel any blows much. Or if he does, has an art of turning them into caresses. For he believes everything comes from God. And the devil is nowhere except cast out. These are the things of God. Do they seem to beat with the same metronome upon which God plays his music? Do they? To you? If not, I've wasted my time. But I seem to think I know. At least it works. And the pragmatic test is the greatest of all. Amen. Now I've got to stop because I'm wound right up and I should keep ticking all night. Now what are you going to do about it? I'm challenging you unashamedly for Jesus. For his sake, and for your sake, and the sake of souls. What are you going to do? Don't come to me and say, well, how? I've told you the principal things. Well, I know, I don't know how it happened. The Holy Ghost is God's how. Get filled with him. Go with him.
He's your teacher. I've informed you. Hallelujah. Let's pray, brother. You talk to the Lord. Tomorrow's a new day. Can you say, here am I, Lord? What you say beyond that, I don't know. Bound up in our own little selves. Grievances. Oh, their little world. And a world of souls lies out there. Whilst people squabble themselves into this situation and that. Oh, God, forgive us. God, save us. God, help us. Oh, God. Glory to God. Springs of God erupted. He's got to melt us all down, beloved. Until we who talk about His will are the love of it. And the will of that love. That's what's got to happen. With us all. Hasn't it? Hallelujah. So for the future, it isn't just getting forgiveness for the way you've been in the past. It's absolutely all glory to God. Tim, not to love like that. Don't you think it is? God would have counted Himself a sinner if He hadn't loved you like that. Don't you think He would? And who would have judged Him? Nobody could have judged Him, but nobody knew. He came up with absolute, upright, honest righteousness and judged Himself. You do that. Nobody will judge you then. Tis sin. Tis sin. Isn't it? You've got to love. It'll be the death of you. And out of your very death will flow life. Love. Unreachable by the mere human mind. Unreachable. The Spirit of God will take you into it. Sister. Brother. The Spirit of God.
however much it may have been misrepresented to you, that's no excuse, for Jesus never misrepresented it to you. And two wrongs do not make a right. If somebody misrepresented it to you, you must not misrepresent it to another. You are directly answerable to him. As I am. Continue thy working among us, Lord.
Amen.
We need thee. Oh, Lord. We need thee, Lord. Give us hearts this night that will love one another and pray for one another in strong faith. Even the weakest who may feel he or she has no right or no power or no standing. Jesus, when there was no standing for thee, they nailed thy feet to a cross. And when there was no place to hold, they nailed thy hands to the wood. The cross shall give us both hanging and standing and place with eternal love. You'll know when the love's come. You'll be able to forgive everybody, everything. And you'll pray that everybody will forgive you, everything. Won't you? Father, Father, Father of eternal love, thank you for the secret of eternal love, and thank you for some understanding of it. Redemption and life. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you.